I mentioned a reading called the Beatitudes, which you've just heard. I mentioned that not realizing it was part of the suggested readings for this week, and along with them, a passage that we're going to read together from Micah. In your bulletin, it says chapter 6, verse 8. The only thing that I don't love about working with Megan is that when there's a mistake in the bulletin, I know she didn't do it. So that reading was supposed to say 1 through 8, but I messed it up when I sent it to her. So we're going to read from chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And I'm sure this is relatively obvious as we go through the text, but I don't want anybody to miss this. This is written up as a discussion. So we have a divine voice, and then we have a human voice, and then at the end we have a kind of neutral voice, or perhaps the voice of the prophet. So there's a three-part conversation that's happening here, and that matters. So listen in these words, and listen in them for God's word. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up. Plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. The Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt, redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what should I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Should I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Should I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. The word of the Lord. Just pray with me. Loving and living God, be with us in these moments. Help us to hear a word beyond the text, beyond the sermon. Help us to hear your word spoken to us, to fill us, to lead us, to guide us, to change us, and to help us grow in Christ in both faith and service. We ask in his name. Amen. So I think most people, if you've been in church much, I think most people are aware that what we call the Old Testament is also the Jewish scriptures, what they would most often call the Hebrew Bible. There's the same materials. I think what people might not know is that they're in different order. They have the same books, they have all the same materials, but the Hebrew Bible and the Christian Bible have a different order in what we call the Old Testament. In the Jewish Bible, they start with what they call the books of Moses, the Torah, which means the law, and then they move to the prophets, and then they end with a third category called the writings, which is kind of everything else. Well, Christians rearranged that. We kept the five books the same. We start the same as they do with the law. But then we go to the writings, but we divided them into history and poetry. So there's two sections of that. And then we took all the prophets and moved them to the end of the Old Testament. Now, the backstory of why that happened is a little bit complex. I'm not going to get into it. If you're interested, ask me. But there's some backstory to that. But the effect is that at the end of our Old Testament are the books people read the least. Now, I know if you've ever tried, maybe you did that thing where you said, I'm going to read the Bible. I'm just going to plow through the Bible. And you start with Exodus, goes okay, or Genesis, goes okay, Exodus. Sooner or later, you hit Leviticus, and most people give up. But I think even fewer people hang around at the end. There's some wonderful stuff in the books we call the prophets, but there's a lot of anger. There's a lot of gloom and doom. There's a lot of fire and brimstone. And I think as a group, it's not books that we pay the most attention to. Maybe it helps or maybe it doesn't that the books we call the prophets, we divide into two sections, the major prophets and the minor prophets. That's not important. The major prophets are bigger, they're longer. Minor prophets are smaller. Five majors, 12 minors. Today, we find ourselves in one of the minor prophets, Micah. You probably know this, but as a group of people, the prophets are kind of out there. They say hard things. They do weird things. Generally, they have a kind of contentious relationship with Israel. Part of that is inherent in the calling of prophets. Prophets are people who generally are to rise up and go tell people when God is unhappy with them. So there's really no evidence, there's really no instance where the prophet says, hey, everybody listen to me. You're doing great. That's not in there. They come with thundering language and pounding their fists, and they do that stuff. And Micah isn't really an exception to that. Micah is one of the minor prophets, the shorter books. The book bears his name, which means who is like God. Micah lived and served in a difficult time. His writing comes from about 750 BC to 700 BC. So the later half of the 8th century BC. It's a difficult time, and I'll try not to bore you. Bear with me, but just a little bit of history here. By the time Micah is on the scene, the nation that we think of Israel has been divided into two nations. 10 of those tribes formed Israel, and they stayed in the north. They were the bigger of the two. And the little sister in the south is two of the tribes called Judah. In the north, Israel has a capital, Samaria, and David had moved at the capital of the whole nation to Jerusalem. And when they divide, Judah gets to keep Jerusalem, and that's their capital. Now, Israel and Judah at the time of Micah are both under pressure. There's a power, a world power called the Assyrians, the people of Assyria, and they're moving through the area. And they're just knocking off these smaller countries one at a time, overthrowing them, planting their government and their influence there, and hauling some of the people off into exile. Judah sees this on the horizon. Israel is struggling against it. Being the larger of the two nations, Israel gets the Assyrians' attention first. They're attacked, and in 721, the capital of Samaria is razed, and Israel falls. And really, at that point in history, Israel is no longer a nation. Just a little side trip here. When the Assyrian forces took some of Israel's people to exile, some of those people from Samaria, the capital, mixed with the Assyrians and others, kind of formed their own version of Judaism, which is why in the New Testament we read that the Jewish people and the Samaritan people don't get along. The Good Samaritan, that's a reference to this split, this break, this losing of the nation of Israel. So 721, Israel falls, and many of the Israelites are fleeing to Judah, where they're becoming refugees. And so there's this influx of people who have nothing pouring into the country of Judah. And Micah, who is in Judah, who is from Judah, in this southern kingdom, is seeing the result of this, and he's watching this happen. And with that as backdrop, Micah makes a proclamation. Micah says, hey, Judah, look at what's happened to Israel. Here's what God wants you to know about it. And Micah says there are three reasons that Judah has fallen. The first is idolatry. Israel has been guilty of worshiping other gods, of not keeping God first, of failing to be faithful. Secondly, they have mistreated the poor and the vulnerable. They have not taken care of refugees and aliens. They have taken advantage of the weak. They have oppressed people. They have misused people, abused people. And finally, related to that, they have misused their power. The wealthy and the ruling class of Israel has been unjust. They've exploited, they've oppressed, and they've taken advantage of the weak. So Micah says this, and then he goes on to warn that if Judah doesn't change her ways, that she's doing the same thing, that the same things are happening in Judah, and if Judah doesn't stop, that the same fate will befall them. And we believe that Micah is writing this from about 701 BC. And at this point, what's significant about that date is that the Assyrians have landed on the far west coast of Judah, and they're beginning to push in, attacking a few cities, including Micah's hometown. Now, Judah's going to work with the Assyrians and avoid disaster, but that's the backdrop of this book and this proclamation. And if any of you know Micah, if anybody knows something of the book of Micah, which they may not even know they know, it's probably from our passage. Micah 6:8 is one of the signature verses of all the prophets. It's probably one of the best known verses in the Old Testament. To get there, Micah envisions a showdown of sorts, a conversation, almost kind of a legal battle between God and the people. And this isn't uncommon in the prophets, in that literature. God starts by asking Judah, what have I done to you? How have I failed you? How would any of this be my fault? I freed you, I led you, I protected you. How have I wronged you, Judah? And then Micah, speaking for Judah, answers, what should we do? How do we get out of this? How can we make it right? What do you want of us? Worship offerings? Extravagant gifts? A sin offering? Even if I gave my firstborn son, would that be enough? What can we do? What will keep us in good graces? What will keep us from disaster? What do you want from us? Which is, I think, a great faith question. God, what do you want from me? What would you have me do? I doubt anybody who has taken their faith seriously hasn't asked the question. God, what would you have me do? To which Micah inserts the answer with this profound and, I think, beautiful, well-known verse. You already know. He's already told you. It's not a mystery. You don't need a decoder ring. He has shown you what is good. Act justly. Love mercy. Walk humbly with your God. And this, says Micah, is what God expects of his people. This is their calling. This is their duty. Justice, mercy, and humility. So I just want to quickly take a look at what each of those words mean with you. When we hear the word justice, we generally think of somebody getting what they deserve. Accountability. And that's in the word, but primarily in the Bible, the word justice means a right verdict, a right decision. And it came to summarize the right treatment of people, the equal treatment of people. It also has in it this idea of keeping the right relationship with God and others. Justice is one of the cornerstones of prophetic literature. Almost every prophet says something about justice, that people are to be treated with dignity, to be treated fairly, to be treated faithfully, that the weak are to be protected from those who would use them or harm them or oppress them. And most of the time when the prophets appeal to this idea of justice, as Micah has done for us in his passage, they remember the slavery in Egypt. That you used to be the powerless ones. That long before you had a nation and a capital and an army, you were nothing. And I acted toward you. I cared about you. I took care of you. So justice is this cornerstone for the prophets, and the most frequent accusation that the prophets make against nations and people is that they're being unjust, that they're ignoring God's laws when those laws are inconvenient, that they have a different standard for how they treat the rich and poor or the powerful and weak. So yes, it does have to do with keeping fair measurements, with being honest in your transactions. But it's also hospitality for the stranger, the widow, the orphan, the alien. The most damning critique of many prophets is that Israel and Judah have been doing what looks like religion. They go to the temple, they do the stuff, they give the offerings, but they have forgotten justice. They are not treating others under the demands of the faith. They are tolerating injustice that hurts, and they are accepting abuse. And again and again and again, the prophets call people to justice so that the law and their religion and their economics and their government will be practiced fairly for all, especially for those like the widow, the orphan, and the stranger who are most likely to suffer when justice is not present. Practice justice. Literally, Micah says, do justice. The word mercy often translates kindness, and it's one of those Hebrew words that we don't have in English. Hebrew is an ancient language, and it doesn't have a ton of words, much smaller than our English language, which means that every once in a while, you get a Hebrew word that has to do a lot of heavy lifting. And that's the case of this word. The word is hesed, and it's pretty big. In English, it can be translated kindness, piety, mercy, love, favor, pity, loyalty, compassion, beauty, goodness. And specifically, these things in regard to how one acts. Hesed is not a feeling word. It's an action word. It's a sort of a verb. So that love or kindness or mercy isn't how you feel, it's what you do. It's mostly translated love or loving kindness. And Micah doubles it up. He uses another word for love. So it literally says, you should love hesed. You should love loving kindness. Meaning, don't just do it. Want to do it. Which we all know is much harder. If you've ever forced your child to apologize to your other child, you know the difference between doing it and meaning it. Doing it and wanting to do it. Micah says, love loving others. Love doing good. Love doing right. Love doing mercy. Love helping people, especially those who are most in need. Those who are ignored, oppressed, abused, love being in right relationship with God and your neighbor, to borrow some New Testament language. To love mercy and pursue kindness and compassion and care for others. And Israel and Judah following, according to Micah, are doing a poor job of it. Which brings us to the final instruction. Walk humbly with your God. In Hebrew, it literally says, humbly walk with your God. The root of the word humble means to lower, which is the idea behind bowing or kneeling. Specifically bowing before God, humbling oneself before Him. Beyond that, it's the idea of an inner orientation of modesty, of reserve before God and others. The opposite of humble is lifting yourself up, bragging, or putting yourself on display, or ostentation, or boasting. Humility is not weakness. It's just a quiet submission that puts God first and keeps our pride at bay. It has the sense of lifting God, recognizing neighbors, and keeping your ego in check. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with God. Through Micah, God says, that's it. That's the answer. You want to know what I want of you? That's it. Do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly. I don't need extravagant shows. I don't need expensive offerings. I don't need public displays and declarations. Be the people I call you to be. Be just, be kind, and be humble. What does the Lord require? What does God want? That might be the very best place for each of us to start. Justice, kindness, and humility, especially to those who are most at risk of not receiving it. Especially to those who need it most. Micah says, if you want to walk with God, those are the steps. That's the path. Now, sure, God will have other things for each of us. With our mix of skills and abilities and opportunities, God is going to have lots of other things. Lots of other opportunities for us to serve. But if you want to boil it down, God, what do you want of us? Your people, your church, the body of Christ. That's it. Justice, kindness, humility. What should we do? We should do that. Amen.